Isaiah chapter 10. If you don't recognize the lyrics of that song, it's Psalm chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 10. The segment we begin to look at tonight starts in verse 5 and it goes through the end of the chapter into verse 34, but we're going to read verses 5 through 19 tonight. Isaiah 10, 5 through 19. This is now the word of God. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand is reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again tonight for worship, to honor you and to exalt you. And Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is pleasing to you. And God, we also come to open your word. Your word is truth. Your word sanctifies us. Your word is our guide, our source. It lights our path. Lord, your word is what sets our thinking straight in a world of perversion. It's really our one refuge to come to your word where we know we get truth. Lord, over and above all the deceptions and lies of the world and of the enemy. And so, Lord, we thank you for opportunities to read your word. We thank you, God, for your spirit to grant us understanding of your word. And we pray tonight as we do this corporately, Father, not just personally, that, Lord, you would guide us as a church to be your people, that you would encourage your body, that you would encourage us corporately as a people. Lord, that we would see and understand and comprehend what it is you have done, what it is you're doing, what it is you will do. So, God, open our eyes to your truth. Be glorified through the understanding of it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we looked at the wrath of God. We've said several times now God is not saving everyone. He is saving his remnant. And we learned this morning part of the reason why not everyone is being saved, and that's because not everyone will repent. The mindset of the world seems to be that we can do what we want, and if we suffer a little bit, then we've basically square with the house. And Isaiah says, no, you don't understand. Sin is so offensive to God that no amount of temporal suffering can satisfy the wrath of God. In fact, you can't even suffer in hell for all eternity and satisfy the wrath of God. You need a Savior, we would say, as Isaiah gave us in chapter 53. But we saw these arrogant people who ignored the discipline of the Lord. We saw corrupt people who continued in wickedness. We saw people who exploited the helpless and the poor. And it didn't matter how many times God afflicted them, they still would not repent. They still would not humble themselves. And so God promised for them a terrifying judgment. In fact, we read it in the last verse of the text this morning, Isaiah 10:4. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. God looked at this rabble, which we talked about this morning, that was living in their unrepentant sin, and God said, there are only two options for you. And it's not even though as you get to choose, you're going to go one of two directions. You're either going to go to slaughter or you're going to go to slavery. This was the promise that God gave the rabble. What I want you to understand as we look at Isaiah tonight is in between verse 4 and verse 5, verse 4 has been fulfilled. It has happened. There's been a lot take place between verse 4 and verse 5. By the time we get to verse 5, the northern kingdom has already been annihilated. By the time we get to verse 5, Assyria has already invaded into Judah and sacked many cities and has reached up to the neck and is surrounding the city of Jerusalem and threatens to wipe them out as well. In fact, you see that in verse 11. Which the king of Assyria says, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? He's already sacked Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. He's already laid waste to the kingdom of Israel. They are no more. He has already invaded Judah. And he has already reached Jerusalem, and it is his expectation that he is about to do to the city of Jerusalem just as he did to the city of Samaria and to the entire northern kingdom. And so that promise in verse 4, that all that remains for you is to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain, has occurred. God said he was going to judge the rabble for their lack of repentance, and he has judged the rabble for her lack of repentance. To show you what has happened, I want to give some historical context. Turn back to the book of 2 Kings, and we're going to do a little reading in Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. Quite a bit of reading tonight, but you need to see it. 2 Kings 17, and we'll pick up in verse 1. 2 Kings 17. This is all taken place between verse 4 and 5 of Isaiah 10. It says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he had made with their fathers and his warnings which he had warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants the prophets, So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. That's what has happened in Samaria. Laid out before you is all the sins of Israel, from idolatry to the shedding of innocent blood, to rebellion against the Lord, to failure to obey his commands, to not believing in God. All of these things are the sins of the nation, to which God finally said, because you will not listen, God exiled them. They were slaughtered and they were sent into slavery. And now, having conquered that northern kingdom, Assyria, with greed on his mind, has determined that they will also invade the southern kingdom of Judah. So turn to 2 Kings 18 and look at verse 13. 2 Kings 18. This has also occurred in between verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 10. 2 Kings 18, verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. If you remember, that's the exact location where Isaiah met Ahaz. When they called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, Say now to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, What is this confidence that you have? You say, but they're only empty words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants, and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said to them, Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, Make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his own vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of his waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, Do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. There's your backdrop to where we are tonight. By the time you get to verse 5, this has all been the work of the king of Assyria. He has already laid waste to Assyria, to Israel. He has already captured Samaria. He has already invaded into Jerusalem, and he has circled the city, and he is giving these types of taunts against the city of Jerusalem. This, by the way, is exactly what Isaiah said was coming. If you remember in Isaiah 8, verse 5, Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Remember, he compared Assyria to a tidal wave. And it's going to totally engulf Israel, and it's going to flow even into Judah. And you're going to have to stand on your tiptoes because he's going to reach right up to the neck. It's going to get real close to killing you. Isaiah said it was coming. That's exactly what has come. It is yet another one of those temporal judgments on sinners, which is deserved, but still will not satisfy God's wrath. This is exactly what Isaiah said in verse 4. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. But, as we've said, Isaiah 7 through 12 is not predominantly about the rabble, it's about the remnant. It's about the salvation of the remnant. So in the midst of this horrible tragedy, in the midst of this great punishment, this great judgment, God has a message for the rabble. And I'm going to give you the message of the rabble. We didn't read it in our opening, but look down in Isaiah 10 to verse 24. We'll get here next Sunday morning probably. This is the message for the rabble. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. The message to the remnant, do not fear the Assyrian. Now, that all sounds well and good here in 2023, in an air-conditioned sanctuary where we open our Bibles and read black ink on white paper. Ah, yes, don't fear the Assyrian. Makes sense to me. But think about this for a second. The Assyrians were a cruel and dangerous people. One commentator I read about on the Assyrians likened them and actually called them the Nazis of the ancient East. They were that cruel and fierce. You may remember, by the way, when we studied the book of Jonah, we talked a little bit about some of their own memoirs and some of the things that the Assyrian kings used to brag about. Things like this. Commonly beheading their enemies and piling the heads outside their enemies' gates. They were noted for skinning their enemies, sometimes skinning them alive, and draping their skin over their own city walls. They oftentimes took pleasure in mutilating both the dead and the living and humiliating them. They burned multitudes in the fire, and all of this was bragged about in their king's memoirs. These were a cruel and vicious people. The book of Nahum is written as an oracle against their capital city, which was Nineveh. And in Nahum chapter 3, Nahum says, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses are and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. The Assyrians were so cruel and so wicked, you remember, that Jonah didn't even think they were redeemable. They certainly weren't worthy in his eyes of redemption. This is a bad, bad people. And that's who's standing outside the walls of Jerusalem. They've already annihilated the northern kingdom. 10 tribes are gone. They've already sacked several cities in Judah, and they stand outside the city wall, and you heard their taunt, you might as well come out, nobody can stop us. And yet, the message to the remnant, do not fear the Assyrian. Because even though all men in the same nation may experience the same temporal judgments, God uses those for totally different purposes for the remnant than he does for the rabble. For the rabble, the purpose was clear: judgment, punishment, discipline. But for the remnant, it's a different purpose. God is using Assyria to reveal the remnant. God is using Assyria to show his salvation to the remnant. This is going to be the proof of what we read oftentimes in the New Testament. If God is for us, who could be against us? God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. God is sending Assyria to attack his people. But through the judgment, not only will he punish the wicked, he will also reveal and satisfy his remnant. This whole event teaches us to look differently at our trials and tribulations. When God brings down wrath or punishment or discipline upon a nation, even a nation in which we may live, and it may feel the sting of the fury of God's anger, and rightly so. None of us, if God laid waste to our nation, would say God had no right, we didn't deserve it. We all know that. We know the cruelty and the wickedness and the immorality that is thriving even in America. And none of us would have the ability to look at God and say, hey, that's not fair, we didn't deserve that. We know better. But at the same time, God has his people who live inside these nations. And while God may send a tragedy or a judgment on one hand to punish the wicked, that is not what he intends it for his people. And God can use one event that seems horrible to accomplish different outcomes for different peoples. So while he tells the rabble, run and hide, he tells the remnant, do not fear. The rabble is called to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. The remnant is called not to fear the Assyrian. So tonight, we're going to see God's wrath, the same wrath we saw in the nation this morning, but we're going to see how God is using it to save and reveal his remnant. Well, this segment, as I told you at the beginning, goes all the way through verse 34, the end of the chapter. And if we take 5 through 34, you really just break it down into two main points. And we're going to start the first one tonight. We won't make it all the way through. But this is just called the revelation. We're going to get to the application later. But the revelation. And it's verses 5 through 23 where Isaiah is simply, again, revealing the facts. Revealing the circumstance. Revealing the scenario. In fact, he's showing it to you from a heavenly perspective. And to begin with, in verse 5, the first word that Isaiah uses is a word that he likes and one we've come familiar with now. It's the word woe. And woe is pronounced on Assyria. Woe to Assyria. And the very hearing of that must have caused the readers of Isaiah to want to jump up and cheer that finally the fury and the anger of God has turned away from us and has turned against our enemy. Finally, God is pronouncing woe to Assyria. There's no question now as to whether or not God is pleased with that nation. There's no question now as to whether or not God is on their side. He's not. The immediate announcement would be cause for cheer. But no sooner does Isaiah announce a woe to Assyria than does he give us a really peculiar piece of information. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about Assyria. That's what Isaiah is going to do. He's going to explain to you the presence and reality of Assyria. So let's talk about Assyria for a second. Here's the first thing, his presence. This is verses 5 and 6. The presence of Assyria. Woe to Assyria, and this is the shocking part. God calls Assyria the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. The announcement is a little shocking. God calls Assyria the rod of my anger. And we say, wait, what? You're using Assyria? You brought them to power? You're using them? And I realize that we have the benefit of, you know, several hundred years of history to look back how it all played out. But could you imagine going to somebody in 1943 and telling them that Nazi Germany was the rod of God's anger? That God brought Hitler to power? That God was using him? That Hitler was the rod of his anger? That God commissioned Hitler and his hands was his indignation? And that God commissioned him against a godless nation and against the people of his fury? If somebody had told you that in 1944, the preacher would be fired, right? How can you say that those people are used by you? I mean, Isaiah, you just said that God is using Assyria. There has to be some mistake. We like to think rather, no. God clearly has to be against the Assyrian. There's no way God could have used Nazi Germany. God was opposed to them from the start. God never was for them. God's been on our side trying to figure out a way to beat them. That's what you like to think, right? We're doing the work of the Lord to fight them. God's with us. And just as soon as God figures out the strategy of Tiglath-Pileser, or just as soon as God figures out the strategy of the Nazis, then don't worry, we're going to go in and whip them. That train of thought has a lot of problems attached to it. If God didn't want the Assyrians doing what they did, then why did God wait so long? That'd be one question, right? Why are they even in power? If Assyria is so outside of the will of God, could God just not stop them? I mean, Germany's force just too much for God? Nothing I can do about it? Is that what we're supposed to say? I realize those are uncomfortable thoughts, but that's what Isaiah is bringing to your attention right here. That God took these people that skin their captives alive and hang their skin up on the walls like wallpaper, and God, Isaiah says, God sent them. They are doing God's work. They are the rod of God's anger. They are the staff of God's indignation. God sent them. God commissioned them. That's what Isaiah said. God was using them. He had selected them. He had brought them to power, just as he had done with Pharaoh years earlier, just as he'll do with Babylon in a few more years. God sent them. Verse 6, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. And if the first part didn't shock you, this part certainly does, because it has to be backward. God said, I send Assyria against a godless nation. Wait a second. I would call them a godless nation. And yet you raise them up and you're calling us the godless nation? You're sending Assyria against us? We're the godless nation? You remember the book of Habakkuk. It's a fan favorite. Habakkuk sees immorality and sinfulness in his culture, and he goes before God and he cries out and says, God, why don't you do something about all this sin? To which God says, okay, Habakkuk 1 verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. God said, good idea, Hezekiah, I'm about to act. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. Those fierce people, impetuous people, that totally offended Habakkuk. And Habakkuk said in chapter 1, verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. They offer sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Habakkuk says, we got a problem here, God. You can't use them. They're worse than us. Well, that's sort of the problem you run into here. When Isaiah says that God raised up Assyria and then sent it against a godless nation, implying that Israel is the godless nation and Assyria is the agent of his wrath. And that seems so backward. A few things probably that ought to be considered here. One, God looks at the heart. So who's to say that Assyria was actually more godless than Israel? From the outside? Possibly. But if we learned anything from the New Testament, a hypocrite may appear righteous on the outside and yet inwardly be full of lawlessness and self-indulgence. Luke chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is reported to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed those who were culprits were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Just because we think someone is a worse sinner than someone else, that doesn't mean they actually are. God's assessment is to look at the heart. The Assyrians were indeed awful, but from God's perspective, who's to say that they were worse than Israel? I don't know. A second thing you probably ought to consider, those who have access to the truth are always judged more severely than those who do not. So even if Assyria was in fact worse, God's fury would still be greater on Israel because Israel had the law and the commandments and the prophets and the glory and the tabernacle and all the history of God's deliverance. They knew better. In Luke chapter 12, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So it could be that Israel was in fact more righteous than Israel, but they were also more informed. And that would make their judgment worse. You also ought to consider this, that when God raises up a nation for the purpose of judgment, he uses nations suitable to the task. It does him no good if he's going to raise up a nation for the purpose of judgment to go get a kind and thoughtful nation to use. If I'm using a nation to inflict pain on people, I might as well get a ruthless one. Does that make sense? And so God grabs Assyria. Israel had broken their covenant and offended God. He was furious with them. That fury is seen in his decision to raise up the Assyrians. They would be the rod of his anger and the staff of his indignation. God sent them into Israel and then to Judah for the purpose of looting them and trampling them down like mud in the streets. And that is the sovereign prerogative of God. When we see evil come to power, like Assyria, or in a few years Babylon, or in the past like Nazi Germany, or even the corrupt leaders of our day, you cannot assume that that is just outside of the scope of the will of God. God is sovereign. He's using these things, and he's using them for his purposes. They may in fact be godless. They may be cruel. They may do vile and immoral and indecent things, but they are not beyond the sovereign prerogative of God. He uses even the wicked for his own purposes. And the greatest picture of that ever seen in the history of the world is written about in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It was an incident where you have wicked men and a wicked Satan who want nothing more than to kill God's Messiah. And God allows it. And in so doing, saves his people. God takes wicked men in their wickedness to bring necessary discipline and also sanctification to his people. The presence of Assyria is all God's doing. You have to know that. Now, that does not mean that God is responsible for all of Assyria's sin. He is not. So first you see his presence. Second, look at his plan. Verses 7 through 11. God said very clearly in verse 6, "I sent them to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." So certainly there is an annihilation here. There is death. There is looting. There is stealing. All of that kind of stuff. Verse 7. "Yet it," that is Assyria, "does not so intend." My plan does not match Assyria's plan. "Nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, 'Are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus?'" Those are all great cities thought to be impenetrable. And the king of Assyria is saying, "Well, I toppled one, I can topple another." He says, "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" God raised up Assyria for the purpose of inflicting intense discipline upon the people of Israel and Judah. But God did not send them to totally wipe out his people from the face of the planet. Isaiah said a tenth will remain. God is saving the tenth. That is not Assyria's plan. Assyria thinks they're going to kill them all, wipe them all out completely. God says they don't share my plan. I raised them up, but they are in a sense rogue. They are, in a sense, seeking to go off the reservation. And this is, of course, the mindset of Satan. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That would be to assume that when the Pharisees and the chief priests and Pilate and Herod all got together to crucify Jesus, that they did it so that sinners might be saved. And that's not why they did it. They did it because they hated God and they wanted to kill his son. That's why they did it. But God used it for his purposes. The same is true for Assyria. They are an agent of God by God's sovereign providence, but they are not an agent of their own free will. They're not there to serve God. God's just using them. And I wanted to bring this out because I think it might help us when we consider basic world governments even today. We've read it many times. You know this. Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And we've read this many times, and you understand then that clearly the existence of government is at the sovereign prerogative of God. God placed it here. And we're even okay with saying that certain men who are now in power, that God placed them there. I don't have a problem at all saying that God put Joe Biden in the White House. That does not offend me or bother me to say that. Even if I think he got there in a corrupt fashion, it still doesn't bother me to see the sovereign hand of God behind all of that to place him there. That does not offend my faith to say that God put Vladimir Putin in power or Kim Jong-un or any other world leader, regardless if you think they're good or evil. That doesn't bother me. Just like God raised up Pharaoh and just like God raised up Assyria. But that does not mean that they are now eager servants of God, because they're not. It does not mean that they are out there seeking to do God's will, because they're not. Joe Biden could care less about the will of God. Joe Biden could care less about honoring God or praising God or seeking God or any of that kind of stuff. That's not what he's after at all. But God, in his providence, would take men like that who have every intention of dishonoring God in every possible way. And God in his sovereign providence will take even those men and use them for his perfect end. On one hand, to discipline people who need discipline, and on the other hand, to reveal his remnant and satisfy them. That's why you don't have to rejoice necessarily in who your leaders are, but you have no cause to fear them. None whatsoever. Our God places them in charge. So he's using Assyria, a nation that, if given free rein, would go much further than God intended. They would destroy. And they're quite confident they can do it. That's what they say. You know, my princes are all like kings. I conquered Carchemish, Calno's like that. I conquered Arpad, Hamath is like that. I rule in Damascus, Samaria is like that. Just like I reached to all the kingdoms of the idols, and by the way, those that were greater than those of Jerusalem. I mean, what a blasphemous statement to say, I've conquered greater gods than the God of Israel before. Well, you talk about getting a tiger by the tail. He has no idea what he's saying. I'm going to do to Jerusalem and her images just like I did to Samaria and her idols. So you see his presence and you see his plan. You also see his pride. Thirdly, his pride. Look at verses 12 to 15. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, we're still talking about the work of the Lord, that God will say, now, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. That's refreshing and wonderful to know that they have not escaped God's gaze. They're going to be punished. That ought to give you comfort knowing that wicked governments that right now seem like they're totally beyond the scope of God's judgment, like they do anything they want, they defy God at every turn, they kill the innocent, they blaspheme the Lord, and you may think, I don't get it, they just do whatever they want. No. God is using them for his purposes. They do not do whatever they want, and they will not do whatever they want. And when God is finished using them for his purposes, they will answer to God, just like he says Assyria will. Once I have completed all my work with them, then I will judge them. I mean, that was Pharaoh, wasn't it? Same thing. I'm going to bring him to power because I need somebody stubborn in power. But once I'm done, I'm going to kill him. And God did. He drowned him in the sea. But you have here this arrogant king. Look at his pride, verse 13. Count the my's and the I's here. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants, and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. My, right? I mean, that's, look at what I did. That's egotistical. We've seen it before. Daniel chapter 4. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Of course, that statement afforded Nebuchadnezzar to get a doctorate in bovine studies and to earn his wilderness merit badge, right? Because for 7 years, he got to eat grass like a cow until his sanity returned to him. You get it again in Acts chapter 12. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. It does not say he died and was eaten by worms. It says he was eaten by worms and died. That's a way to go. When the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, he means it. He may tolerate the arrogant for a season. He uses them to accomplish his purposes, but the arrogant never get to stand before God. Only the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of heaven, which is why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 49, "Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." But you see the pride of the king of Assyria. "The power of my hand, my wisdom, I did this, I have understanding, I removed boundaries, I brought down their inhabitants, my hand reached to the riches, I gathered all the earth." That's him. Those are 8 statements, by the way, that are pretty good to measure the pride in our own life. When you look at your kingdom here on earth, when you go look on the wall at your certificates and diplomas, when you look at your bank statement or you take inventory of all your treasures, when you think of your successes and accomplishments and all that you've done, you need to ask yourself, how did you get there? Was it by your power? Was it by your wisdom? Did you do this? Was it by your understanding? Paul looked at the Corinthians and asked them in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive?" There's a good question. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you boast as if though you did something spectacular? The king of Assyria dripped with the pride. God was using him, but that does not mean that God was pleased. Verse 15. "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it?" That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. What a way to consider your accomplishments. Do you realize that we are nothing more or less than tools in the hands of God? That's what we are. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." I mean, didn't David tell us in Psalm 139 that you were fearfully and wonderfully made? Didn't Paul say in Romans 9 that there are vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy? Did Jeremiah not teach us about that great potter's wheel, that we're a lump of clay and God can form or mar that which he is forming? I mean, none of us really should say, "Why did God make me like this? Why couldn't God make me more like that?" God made you exactly the way he intended to make you. We are all tools in his hands. And anything you accomplish in this life, even if it is something that appears to be great, you need to know that the only reason you accomplish it is because God chose to accomplish it through you. And that includes the king of Assyria. That includes any person on this earth. And this is the way we see even the evil men of the world. God was specific about Pharaoh. We love this in Romans 9. Paul says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" If you ever wonder, how did Pharaoh get to be Pharaoh? Well, he had one quality that caused God to make him Pharaoh. He was incredibly stubborn. That was the quality. And God had a plan that I'm going to make my glory known by inflicting a nation with intense judgments, plagues. But I need a real stubborn leader to do that, because if I have somebody on the throne that's not stubborn, they're bound to repent after one or two plagues. So I need a real knucklehead, right? I need somebody that's really hard-headed, stubborn, somebody that will not listen, somebody full of pride. Aha! What a candidate. And so he takes this stubborn, arrogant, proud, hard-hearted individual named Pharaoh, puts him on the throne, and inflicts him over and over and over and over. And Pharaoh's like the Rocky Balboa of sinners. You can beat him and beat him and beat him, and he won't give in, right? so that God can demonstrate his great might and power. And that's true of all evil men. God is the sovereign. The only reason any of the nations fell before the king of Assyria is because God caused them to fall. In fact, I want you to turn to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. I'm going to fast forward you to God's answer, the specific answer of God to the pomp of the king of Assyria. Isaiah 37, look at verse 21. Follow up on what we read earlier. They came and issued that letter to Hezekiah. Hezekiah took that letter from those men who heard the king of Assyria. And Hezekiah did a wonderful thing with that letter. He took it into the temple and he spread it out before the Lord. It's like he forwarded the email onto God. I love that. Here, God, you got to see what they're saying about you. And so Hezekiah passes it on. And God answers that letter in Isaiah 37, 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt.' Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it's grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." You have to love that. Oh yeah, you did it. You didn't notice that I made all their men weak. You didn't notice that I made them all scared. You didn't notice that I made them where they couldn't fight at all. The only reason you did that is because I allowed you to do it. You didn't have any power at all. God answers his pomp. So you see the presence of the king of Assyria. You see the plan of Assyria. You see the pride of Assyria. I want to show you one more thing before we stop here. Look at his punishment, 16 through 19. Therefore, and by the way, make a note at the therefore. Because for the rest of the chapter, the viewpoint is about to shift dramatically. What we've seen in verses 5 through 15 has really been centered on the might and power of Assyria. You get all his pompous boasts and all his power, and look at what I did and how strong I am. But in verse 16 with this therefore, Isaiah is going to shift the focus for you. It's as though he's going to grab your head and turn you away from the king of Assyria and turn you back to the eyes of God. Because Isaiah is going to drop some words for you all throughout the remainder of this chapter that exalt God. For example, in verse 16, 23, 24, 26, 33, you get the new title, the Lord God of Hosts, which is the way of saying God is the God of the angel armies. The hosts are the host of heaven, heaven's armies, and he is the Lord God of Hosts. In verses 17 and 20, he's called the Holy One, that same one Isaiah saw in the temple. Verse 21, Isaiah refers to him as Mighty God. You've seen that before. El Gabor, that warrior, Mighty God. And in verse 34, he calls him the Mighty One. Some translate it the Majestic One, the one that is beyond you. And Isaiah, by purposely identifying God with such majestic and noble terms, is trying to get you, Israel, to quit looking at the giant and start looking at God. Quit listening to this king outside that's, blah, 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 you know, just chirping and mocking and talking about how big and bad he is. And notice you have the Lord God of Hosts, El Gabor, the majestic one on your side. And so this is a literary thing that Isaiah is going to begin to do. He's trying to take that remnant and strengthen them by reminding them of the God who is on their side. So that's an important thing to see. He's going to shift their focus now to the God who is. And that starts there with the therefore. But here, as Isaiah does that, he first pronounces judgment on Assyria's pride. Verse 16. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. And under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And the light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. This is the judgment that's coming. A wasting disease, God says. A burning flame. Tommy told me the other day about burning a bunch of thorns, and it didn't take long. It was a, right? That's what God says. I'm going to burn and devour his thorns in a single day. A wasting disease, a burning flame. He calls him that he's going to waste away like a sick man. I mean, it's like a person that's endured many years of chemotherapy and they're just wasted away. God says, this is what I'm going to do to this person. And by the way, listen to it in 2 Kings 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adrammelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son became king in his place. Boy, you just don't mess with God, right? I like the prophecy. He's not going to come. He's not going to lean a ladder. He's not going to shoot an arrow. Do you realize if one rogue soldier leans one ladder or shoots one stray arrow into the city just for fun, then the whole deal is off, and God says, nope, won't happen. They went to bed that night, and 185,000 of them never woke up. It was so devastating that he retreated back home, went to the house of his God for an answer, and while he was there, he died. And it's not just physical death. Look at verse 18 again. This is pretty remarkable. He will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, look at this, both soul and body. What Jesus teaches in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This man didn't just die in the temple of his false god. This man is in hell to this day, suffering the eternal fury of the wrath of God. Perhaps Assyria is not the threat you perceived him to be. God used him for the purpose and allowed him to do great and unspeakable and terrible things. And when God was done, he was done. Just like that. He's here, but he's here for a purpose. And when that purpose is finished, Assyria is no more. And you say, okay, but what was the purpose? Well, clearly on one hand, it was the discipline of the rabble. We know that. Because Isaiah said, you're going to fall among the captives, or you're going to fall by the sword, you're going to creep among the captives. But we get that. But what's the purpose? Verse 20 and 21. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. What was the purpose? To take his remnant and draw them back to himself. There's an answer in that, church, and we're going to talk about this more next time, but we wonder why God allows wicked men to rule and make stupid rules and laws and godless decisions that inflict pain and suffering and hardship on our nation. Why things would be made legal that ought not be legal. Why things are celebrated that ought not be celebrated. And it seems to be more temporal judgment after temporal judgment, and only seems to escalate. And you and I don't have a whole lot of hope that things are going to get any better or easier. And we say, why would God do that to our nation? Well, on one hand, that ought to be pretty obviously clear, because our nation is godless and sinful and pagan and deserves the wrath of God. But we say, well, why would God let me be in the middle of it? I mean, why didn't we get a telegram? Why didn't he make us a Switzerland or something where we could run to and not be in all this? Because God has a plan and a purpose for his remnant as well. And what's that? To turn us back to him so that we never again rely on that which we ought not to rely. And that's where even God's people realize, you know, even us can get real comfortable even in a pagan nation, can't we? We can get our eyes even on pagan things really easily. We think of Lot in Sodom and how hard it was for Lot to leave Sodom. Even though God's saying, I'm fixing to rain fire on this place. You got to get out of here. Go to the mountains. And Lot's like, I don't even know how to put up a tent. You can't send me to the mountains. Let me go to that little city over there, right? That happens to us. I would be lying if I said I never grew dependent on the United States of America, or that I didn't learn to find my security in the great military of the United States or in the economy of the United States. And God has never intended for those things to be our security or our love or our passion or our great devotion. Our citizenship is in heaven, we learn. And one of the things God does for Israel is remind them, you know, you found your strength and security in the king of Assyria. Whenever Aram and Israel made that alliance and they were going to come in here and wipe you out, your first course of action was to trust in Assyria. You trusted in them to be your deliverer. And that was an offense to God. And so God says, fine, I'm going to let you taste that for a little while. I'm going to let you feel the sting of that. And Assyria came in and did horrible, horrible things to Israel and even into Judah. But God stopped him short of his plan, and God saved his remnant. But through it, God sanctified his remnant. He brought them through the burning. He brought them through the fire so that they never again would rely on the one who struck them. So that from here on out, that remnant returns, and they return to the mighty God. We're going to talk about that next time. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you and we thank you, God, for moments like this with this historical setting and a historical scene and a historical invasion. But we learn so much from it because we are able to see your hand from beginning to end. I would imagine your people were very confused in the middle of that time and very scared. And yet you gave your word to bring clarity to the chaos, to show them that you were sovereign over all of that. You did it all, and you did it for a purpose, to punish the rabble and to purify the remnant. Lord God, we can take what we learned there and see in our own lives how you still do those same things. And Father, that causes us to immediately say, Lord, we want to turn to you. I don't want to have to be whipped 27 times over before I get the message. We want revival. We want to turn to you and not put our trust in man, not put our trust in the things that we see here, but to put our trust solely in you. And so, God, we pray that you bring that revival in our hearts, that you grant us faith and help us to trust you, that we not fear the things that we see, but we are people of faith. Lord God, you're teaching us what it means to be the remnant, and that's what we want to be, because the remnant is standing with you in the end rejoicing. Lord God, thank you for your word and your truth. I thank you for this message of Isaiah. It's so bold and so direct and at times harsh, but I thank God we tend to be at times thick-headed and need bold and harsh direction. I do. And so I thank you, God, for giving us this truth and teaching us, God, your ways. Continue to mold us and shape us and sanctify us, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.